The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, is responding to a number of issues that have been raised in the Corinthian church. A group of people from the church had come and talked to him about some things that had arisen in the life of the fellowship, asking for his advice. And in addition, the leaders of the church had written a letter to him raising some other issues. And so 1 Corinthians is really all about addressing the issues. Now, we come today to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in which the Apostle Paul addresses a very sticky issue indeed. It is the issue of church discipline. I don't think the subject of church discipline has ever appeared on any Christian's top list of sermons they would like to hear. Nevertheless, it's in 1 Corinthians, we're teaching 1 Corinthians, and it is a subject that we need to address. Perhaps one of the reasons for the reluctance that we have to consider the subject of church discipline is that those of us who know anything about church history are aware of some of the terrible things that were done in the name of church history. For instance, during the Reformation in Switzerland, one of the reformers called Ulrich Zwingli and the other leaders of the church in Zurich determined that all children should be baptized. This caused a problem for a number of the believers there who, in the study of scripture that they had made, had come to the conclusion that baptism was for believers rather than for children. And so there was a consultation about this, but the ruling stood. A certain man called Felix Manz decided, however, that he could not accept this ruling, and so he went ahead and baptized some believers on confession of their faith. He was brought to trial and sentenced to death by drowning. And on the 5th of January, 1527, in the name of church discipline, Felix Manz was drowned in the river Limmat in Zurich by Christian brothers. Church discipline gone wrong. In the early 13th century, the Inquisition took place. A number of popes were involved, but one of them who had a lot to do with it was ironically called Innocent III. He determined that the church should inquire into the personal beliefs of individuals, and they should do it on the basis of requiring those people to come and prove that they were not guilty of heresy. It was not a case of them being innocent until they were proved guilty. It was a case, basically, of them being assumed to be guilty unless they could prove their innocence. If they were not able to do that in a system that was heavily weighted against them, they were sentenced to death and burned at the stake as heretics. One of the more infamous periods of church history. Coming a little closer to home, in 1692, the Puritans in New England decided that some women in the city of Salem, Massachusetts, were engaging in witchcraft. 20 of them were brought to trial and were dealt with in no uncertain terms. Arthur Miller, you may remember, the playwright, who among other things was one of Marilyn Monroe's husbands, wrote a play called The Crucible. The Crucible was really based on the witch trials in Salem, Massachusetts, but was seen as a parable of McCarthyism. Church discipline gone wrong. It may therefore be assumed by the contemporary church that because church discipline has been so mishandled so thoroughly, so often, the last thing the church should ever deal with is discipline in the church. But wait a minute. Any institution has to have some rules. It has to have some kind of discipline. Even golf clubs have rules, and even restaurants have rules, and actually, even the Rotary Club has rules. And if you've missed so many meetings, it's bye-bye. And even the Junior League has rules. And if you don't get involved in a proper social context, then it's bye-bye to you. Clubs and restaurants and Junior League and Rotary Club and NBA and NFL have rules. Why shouldn't churches? And if it is necessary to have rules and people wish to identify with the church, is it not appropriate that an attempt be made to make sure that the rules are adhered to? Of course it is. And so there has to be an appropriate administration of church discipline. Not inquisitions, not burning heretics at the stake, but appropriate handling of issues. With that in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the first verses, the first five verses, the Apostle Paul addresses an issue of some behavior that deserves condemnation. Let me read to you. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, sisters and brothers, that is heavy duty stuff. And it may be that we immediately want to turn off, but I assure you, we should not do that. Let's look rather carefully at this passage that deals with behavior that deserves condemnation. First of all, you'll notice that Paul is addressing immoral behavior in the church. The word translated sexual immorality is actually the Greek word porneia. It was the umbrella word for sexual behavior outside divinely ordained limits. This was the word that was used by the Christian church. Jewish people, those who adhered to the Old Testament, and Christians, those who accepted Old Testament principles and apostolic teaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, were quite clear that God had invented sex, that God had said how it should be utilized, and that God had identified limits. That sex within divinely ordained limits is a precious gift, that sex outside divinely ordained limits is immoral and wrong. Jews and Christians were agreed on this. There was a problem, however, in that in the ancient world, in cities, for instance, like Corinth, the Romans and the Greeks had an entirely different approach to human sexuality. As far as they were concerned, the things that would be out of order for the Jews and the Christians were perfectly normal and perfectly acceptable to the Romans and the Greeks. So if you got a Roman or a Greek who became a Christian, he brought all his sexual morality, or lack of it, into his Christianity. And he had to make, or she had to make, some major changes. Apparently, this was not being done in the Church of Corinth. And Paul is aghast. The particular incident, however, that he addresses is of grave concern to him because he says that what is actually going on is so bad that even pagans wouldn't do it. Can one believe that it is possible for people in the church to behave in sexual ways in such a way that even some pagans wouldn't behave? The answer is yes. It is true. And when that happens, it needs to be addressed. But Paul is not just concerned about immoral behavior in the church. He is also concerned about an improper response by the church. He says, you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Notice, first of all, that the Corinthian church, in failing to address the issue of gross immorality in the church, was displaying a special kind of arrogance. Paul uses the term puffed up to say that they are proud. He uses the term a little later on in the letter to the Corinthians. And this is what he says. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. The arrogance of the Corinthians was this. They thought they knew something, but in actual fact, they didn't know what they thought they knew. What did they think they knew? They thought they knew a better way of handling sexuality than the historic Christian and the historic Jewish faith had ordained. In short, there were some men and some women in the church at Corinth who were not prepared to accept biblical norms for sexual behavior. They thought they knew better. You say, well, that's ridiculous. How in the world would anybody ever get themselves into a situation like that? I remember talking to a man on one occasion about his sex life. I'm not in the habit of going around talking to men about their sex life. He came to me to talk about it. And he wanted me, as he put it, to express an opinion about it. Well, I said, it doesn't really matter too much about what I think concerning your sex life, but I think what God thinks about it is much more significant. And so he said that's what he meant. And so I said, well, please don't confuse the two of us. So he outlined the gory details of his sex life, and then we looked into what God thought about it, and we did discover from the scriptures major discrepancies. And so I said to him, tell me, what do you think about your sexual behavior in the light of what scripture says? And he said, the scriptures are absolutely right. So I said, well, then why are you behaving the way you're behaving? Oh, he said, Stuart, you have to understand, the scriptures are absolutely right, but totally impractical in today's world. You got that? The scriptures are absolutely right, but totally impractical in today's world. What was he saying? He was saying the scriptures are right, but actually I have determined a slightly better way. That's arrogant. That is being proud. That is being puffed up. That is knowing better than God. And that was the Corinthian problem. A related problem to that. We know a little bit further on in Corinthians, in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that the Corinthians had a number of slogans. And one of them, found in chapter 6, verse 12, is, everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible for me. Now, they'd presumably picked up on this, not only because it was a local slogan, but because Paul had been preaching the message of Christian liberty. And they had interpreted the message of Christian liberty basically as follows. God loves me unconditionally. Jesus died for all my sins. I have been forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. So if I mess up, it doesn't really matter. God will still love me. And so I can go on doing what I'm doing, even though God has flatly forbidden it. The idea being that Christian freedom means I'm free to be me. Now, that's the fundamental error. Christian freedom does not mean free to be me. Christian freedom means free from all kinds of hindrances in order to be his. And there's all the difference in the world. Now, if we get an exaggerated understanding of liberty and allow it to degenerate into license, and if we are puffed up in our knowledge and think we know better than the Bible, then there's a very high possibility that we might be even arrogant in our sin. And this was the Corinthian problem. So Paul addresses not only immoral behavior in the church, but he addresses an improper response by the church. But he goes further. He says, not only is there a display of arrogance, there is an absence of grieving in this situation. Should you not rather have grieved? Well, what does he mean by that? He means that the church should be so concerned that somebody in the fellowship is behaving in a way that is so diametrically opposed to what God says, that is so unalterably different from what the Christian standards should be. How in the world could the church fail to grieve about this? I want to suggest to you that a former Archbishop of Canterbury called Anselm probably hit the nail right on the head here. He, addressing certain kinds of behavior, on one occasion said to people, you are behaving the way you're behaving because you have not considered the majesty of God and you have not considered what a heavy weight sin is. Two good points there. Let me put them slightly differently. If we have an inadequate grasp of the holiness of God and an insufficient insight into the sinfulness of sin, then it is highly possible that we will go on in our sin and not grieve about it, but be arrogant in our acceptance of it. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that God's laws and God's principles were ordained for us because God is a spoilsport, that God is restrictive, that he wants to spoil life for us, that he is such an old meanie that he sits up there in heaven dispensing appetites to us and then refuses us the freedom to satisfy them. No, God's law is a reflection of his character. It is a reflection of his nature. It is a reflection of his purposes. It is a statement of what is best for us. Now, if we determine that we know better than God's law, either by outrightly saying so or by simply going ahead and disregarding it and disobeying it, we are not only showing that we have little understanding of the holiness and the majesty of God, but we've even less understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We obviously don't understand what sin does to ourselves. We obviously don't understand what sin does to those near and dear to us, those who move in the orbit of our influence. And we clearly don't understand what sin does to God, that sin is primarily an affront to the holiness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. When we begin to understand the holiness and the majesty of God, when we begin to understand what a heavy weight sin is, then we're not arrogant in our sinning. We deeply grieve in the community of believers. So there was a display of arrogance and there was an absence of grieving. And there was a failure on the part of the Corinthian church to act as far as this person was concerned. You are proud, he says. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? In other words, Paul thinks that the appropriate response of the church in Corinth to this certain person was that they should have disfellowshipped him. Now, why? I would suggest to you for three reasons. Clearly, the Apostle Paul is concerned for the name of Christ. The person who bears the name Christian assumes the title of belonging to Christ. That's what Christian means, belonging to Christ. The person who therefore calling himself or herself a Christian is saying, I belong to Christ. If that person then overtly lives in a manner that is in total opposition to all that Christ stands for, the people observing them will get a mixed message. This person behaving this way is saying, I belong to Christ, and the person seeing that behavior will then assume that that is what Christ is like. And in our misbehaving, in our immorality, we drag the name of Christ down. And so failure to act was serious because the name of Christ was being besmirched. Secondly, failure to act was serious because the fellowship itself is affected if somebody in the fellowship goes on overtly continuing in a lifestyle that is incompatible with the call of Christ and what the fellowship stands for. But the thing that Paul is particularly concerned about here is the good of the individual. The Bible says, whom the Father loves, he chastens. Whom the Father loves, he disciplines. We know that as far as God is concerned in his dealings with us. We also know it as far as human fathers are concerned. Unruly children in their unruliness are often demanding the attention that they can't get any other way. They're asking to be disciplined because in the discipline they sense my father cares, my mother cares. Whom the Father loves, he chastens. If, however, it is not possible for there to be a discipline imposed on the errant believer, then that errant believer is in dire danger of not being drawn back into a renewed state of restoration with the Lord. And so the Corinthian church is allowing behavior that deserves condemnation to pass by without an appropriate response. The Apostle Paul then, in verses 3 through 5, gets into some quite imperative instructions as to what they should do. Let me remind you of what he said. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now that's heavy duty stuff too. Let's be clear as to what he's saying. He is saying that certain action must be taken. But notice the manner in which the action should be taken. It must be taken in the name of the Lord Jesus. It must be when the power of the Lord Jesus is present. And he also adds that he, Paul, will be with them in spirit. That doesn't mean, hey, I'll be thinking about you guys while you handle this sticky situation. What it means is there is a sense of apostolic authority resting upon them as they do what the apostles have taught. Now put those three things together. There's always the possibility when we endeavor to exercise church discipline that we will be more vindictive than redemptive. There's always the possibility that church discipline will be a getting even with somebody who has hurt somebody else. That has to be carefully avoided. And how do we do it? We make sure that we are operating not on the basis of our pet peeves or our own hurts or our own anger. We're operating in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you never do that lightly. We are operating when we sense that the power of the Lord Jesus is present, not only in the way we minister to the person, but also in the possibility of the power of the Lord Jesus bringing about a change of behavior in that person. And we make sure that we're operating under the guidelines laid down in the scriptures by the apostles. Now, if we get all those things in line, in the name of the Lord Jesus, under the apostolic authority, in the power of the Lord Jesus, then, on the basis of that, what is the action that is appropriate? The Apostle Paul puts it in strong language. He said, hand this man over to Satan, so that the flesh, literally that's what he said, so that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Notice, first of all, the objective of discipline that he clearly enunciates. The point of this discipline is to deal with the flesh in order that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. What's his concern? His concern is the eternal well-being of this individual. His concern is the spiritual life of this individual. That's the concern. The concern is that this individual who is behaving in this way that is inappropriate, immoral, and unacceptable might be drawn back into a living, vital relationship with the Lord and enjoy his salvation and know his promise of ultimate salvation at the day of the Lord. Paul is concerned for this man. Well, how's that going to happen? It is going to happen as his spirit is nourished and as the flesh is dealt with. He wants the flesh to be destroyed in order that the spirit might be saved. Flesh and spirit are always in opposition in the New Testament. To live under the flesh means to live under the promptings of our unregenerate nature. To live under the Spirit or after the Spirit means to live after the promptings of God's blessed Holy Spirit. The works of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5, are obvious, and he lists the sordid category of things that come from our own sinful nature. But the fruit of the Spirit is so utterly different. Now, this man needs to be put in a situation where the flesh is crucified, where it is buried, where it is dealt with, and the life of the Spirit might be nourished for his eternal good. That is the objective of the discipline. But how is it going to be exercised? He is going to be delivered over to Satan. Now, this sounds scary. Let me suggest to you what I understand Paul meant here. The Apostle Paul teaches that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Another place in Scripture we're told the whole world lieth in the wicked one. We're told about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in children of disobedience. We have to take seriously satanic forces in the world. I think Paul is suggesting here that in the midst of this arena of satanic activity, there is a haven. It is called the fellowship of believers. It is called the church. And that when a person comes into Christ and is enfolded into the life of the body of Christ, the body of believers, there's a sense in which they are nourished and protected and cared for. And they are not living under the awesome, powerful dictates of the evil one, but they're being nourished by the fellowship in the things of the Lord and in the life of the Spirit. Now then, this is what he says. In order for this man to face up to the enormity of his sin and the seriousness of his situation, this is what we have to do. We have to remove him from the haven of the fellowship of believers so that he comes under the unprotected influence of the evil one, so that he will understand how evil evil is and how sinful sin is, and be brought to contrition, and be brought to confession, and be brought to brokenness, and be brought to repentance, and be brought to renewal, and be brought to restoration. Tough love, they call it in some circles. It's rather like the situation that sometimes we have to do when we're dealing with an alcoholic. Everything has been tried as a last resort. Everybody who knows and loves the alcoholic comes before him or her, and we have an intervention where incontrovertible evidence is presented, where that person is pointed to the reality of their deeds by loving, caring, firm, strong people, with a view to bringing them to rock bottom so that they'll come to repentance and then move into recovery. That seems to be the sort of thing that Paul is saying here. And so he addresses behavior that deserves condemnation. Verses 6 through 8, he outlines some principles that require consideration. Paul always operates on the basis of principle. And we've got to make sure our principles are right when we go into certain actions. Now, this is what he says. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, you say, that's as clear as mud, all right? Let's see if we can suck some mud out of it and get it really clear. Remember, Paul is Jewish. Remember, he always thinks back to Jewish history. Remember, a major part of Jewish history was the deliverance from Egypt and the exciting event of the Passover. Remember that the people who were delivered from Egypt were told that they should kill a lamb, that they should put the blood on the doorpost, and when the judgment came on the Egyptians, when the angel of destruction saw the blood, he would pass over them. They were to eat the flesh of the lamb, and they were to eat unleavened bread. Leaven was a piece of old dough that was kept and allowed to ferment and put in the new dough and acted like yeast. It was a symbol of that which was wrong. In commemoration of the Passover, historically, Jews have, and still do in some instances, have a special event before Passover. They have a kind of spring cleaning. They go through the house hunting for any trace of leaven, and they get rid of it. The Apostle Paul uses that picture, and he says, listen, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, don't get into a witch hunt. Don't get around to burning heretics. But do this. Realize that if there is unconfessed sin in the believer that they are insisting on overtly, that they are unrepentant, that they are arrogant about it, they are not grieving about it. It's got to be dealt with. Because if it isn't, it will begin to affect and infect a much wider range of people. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's the principle. The second principle is this. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. To understand that, I've underlined two little phrases. That you may be as you really are. That you may be as you really are. The second principle is this. We are called to be what we have already become. You see, sometimes we get the impression that Christianity is you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do that, and you don't do that, and if you keep all those rules, eventually you'll become a good Christian. And the Bible says, no, that isn't how it works. You become a good Christian by the simple fact that you come in confession of your sin and in faith in the grace of God, and you acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord, and that way you become a Christian. Then you learn to be what you've become. It isn't a case of being this and being this and being this and being this in order that you might become a Christian. It is through the grace of God you have become a Christian. Now you learn to be the Christian you've become. And what's the problem in Corinth? This guy isn't learning to be what he professes to have become. Two principles underlying Paul's action here. A little leaven leavens the lump. And we are called to be what we have become. The last part of the chapter, I don't really have time to get into it, but I'll just touch on it. There's some teaching that needs clarification. I'm not saying that my teaching needs clarification. I assume it does. It's Paul's teaching that needs clarification. And that is a profound encouragement to me. What he says is this. I wrote a letter to you previously. The letter I wrote to you previously, I told you, do not associate with the sexually immoral. Now, I need to clarify that. He said, when I said that, I didn't mean by that have nothing to do with the sexually immoral, because what he was meaning in effect was this, if you're not going to have anything to do with the sexually immoral, you better leave Corinth. In fact, he even goes so far as to say, almost with a subdued chuckle here, you need to leave this world. No, no. He said Christians have to keep contact with the sexually immoral. They must keep in touch with the people out there who don't know Christ and are behaving as if they don't know Christ. When I said don't have anything to do with the sexually immoral, he says, I didn't mean that you should isolate yourself from unbelievers. Far from it. You must be in touch with them. You must minister to them. What then did he mean? Here's the startling thing he meant. He said, have nothing to do with the believers or the professing believers who are behaving in this kind of way. There has to be some kind of ostracism of them. Now be careful here. There has to be some kind of ostracism of them. There must be some kind of discipline. Why? Because if there isn't, they will never be brought to repentance. The testimony of the fellowship will be damaged, and the name of Christ will be besmirched. Now you remember that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said this, if any brother is overcome with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering that you yourself may be tempted. In other words, the task of caring for the brothers and the sisters who fall is the task of all those who claim to be living in the Spirit. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the elder's job. It is the task of the fellowship of those who claim to be spiritual. It is the task of every one of us in a spirit of gentleness and concern, recognizing our own fallibility, to be well informed about the necessity of reaching people and caring for them and bringing them to renewal and restoration. And I suppose this is a message for the whole church in days like this, that we should be looking out for each other, that we should be willing to be accountable to each other, that we should be gently and generously caring for each other, that we should be prepared to bring each other to the point of renewal and restoration as we repent of and turn from our sin. Discipline is the last resort. Well, how does this apply to the whole of the local church, the contemporary church today? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. Let me suggest something. Modern church needs to be determining how we avoid witch hunts, but are faithful in church discipline. And that's a problem. Here's a problem. How can you disfellowship somebody who carefully avoids identifying with the fellowship and yet regards the particular church as being their church? They, to all intents and purposes, as far as the world outside is concerned, belong to that particular church. But they know that they never put themselves under the authority of the church. They never signed on the line and says, this is what I believe, this is how I behave. So the church's hands are tied. They misbehave. Everybody out there in the world knows. They identify that person with the church. The church can't do a thing about it because you cannot disfellowship the person who never accepted fellowship. There's a modern problem. Here's another problem. What do you do in terms of fellowship if you disfellowship somebody and they simply thumb their nose at you and go to the church across the street? They ask no questions and they simply receive them because he's got deep pockets and he's got a good voice. And so they welcome him with open arms. If the church that has disfellowshipped him gets in touch with the other church and tries to do something about it, the church is then threatened with a lawsuit. It's not easy taking seriously the concern of church discipline. And how can we make sure that any discipline we do engage in is redemptive and not vindictive? It's not uncommon in the church for people to get bent out of shape, to be deeply hurt, be severely damaged by other people. And the way that they want to get even with that person is by sicking the elders on them and saying, discipline that rascal. We need to be extremely careful that any attempt at discipline has a redemptive purpose in mind and is never vindictive. Well, I'm raising the questions. I don't have the answers. But what I do know is that church discipline is an issue that needs to be carefully considered. It is something that the whole fellowship needs to have in mind, and it is always redemptive in objective. Of those things, I'm sure. Well, I think that's enough. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we would bear in mind the injunction of Scripture, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We would remind ourselves that if a brother falls, it's our responsibility to restore him gently, bearing in mind that we ourselves could be the next ones. Lord, this is no place for arrogance. This is no place for vindictiveness. This is a place for genuine concern for the name of Christ, for the health of the fellowship, for the well-being of the believer, and the concern for those who don't know Christ. Would you therefore impress your word upon us? Would you enable us to be responsive to it? Lord, I pray particularly for anybody who here calls themselves a brother or a sister, but is living a lifestyle that they know is incompatible with their profession, with that which the church they profess to belong to stands for. And I pray that you'll bring them to repentance and renewal and restoration, that they may live greatly to your glory and wonderfully for the blessing of those all around them. Oh Lord, we're so conscious of the incursion of sin, what a heavy weight sin is. We're so aware of what it does to us individually and what it does to us relationally. So aware of what it does to us institutionally. Lord, help us to have a genuine hatred of sin and a love for truth and lead us in the way everlasting. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.